Let's pray. Dear Father, what a privilege we have to be your children. What a privilege we have to open your word. What an amazing blessing that you have adopted us, that you have spoken to us, and that through the scriptures you continue to speak to us. Help us now to learn, to listen, to love you more, to know your love for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, page 62. Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 21, just moving section by section through this book as we started this series a year and a half, 2 years ago, coming into this section of laws, which can look sort of scattered and random, but there is definitely a pattern to it, as we will see. Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 12, and even in the midst of all of these laws, some of which sound strange, some of which frankly sound harsh to us, my prayer has been that by the end of this message, you will find that it is surprisingly relevant for this day, and this day in particular. Beginning at verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. We are in this section, which is called the Book of the Covenant. In Exodus 24, verse 7, it references this section of laws, which comes after the Ten Commandments, as the Book of the Covenant. There are a number of factors which make this entire section difficult for people like us. one, it's simply not the world we inhabit, with slaves and oxen and donkey. I don't know if any of you rode your donkey in, but there's a nice bike rack there. You could park it. It's not the world we live in. Two, it can seem overly harsh, the death penalty for all of these kinds of infractions. And third, you might think to yourself, we don't really follow these rules, right? It's maybe sort of a curiosity, and maybe we're a little embarrassed by it, but these aren't our commands, these aren't our rules, we don't do these things anymore, so it's just a bit of historical curiosity, and we don't really need this part in the Bible. It's not like the Ten Commandments. So how do we interpret and then apply sections of Scripture like this? Well, that's a larger question that could take the whole sermon, but just as a three-minute aside, there's a long history, particularly in the Reformed tradition, of distinguishing between different kinds of commandments in the law. And traditionally, the Old Testament law has been broken down into three divisions. There's the ceremonial law, those laws that have to do with sacrifices and the tabernacle and priestly rituals. And then there's the civil law, these sort of penalties, crime, punishment, infractions. And then there's the moral law. The moral law is seen as summarized in the Ten Commandments. What are the abiding moral principles that last for all time? And we see Jesus and we see the Apostle Paul referencing the Ten Commandments as still having abiding authority. But then we have the ceremonial law, and we know that Jesus pronounced the foods clean and that Peter received a vision. So these ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ. We don't need a temple because the Holy Spirit indwells us. We don't need sacrifices because Christ was the sacrifice. We don't need priests because he was the last high priest. And then we have what's perhaps the most confusing, and that's these sort of civil laws. The Westminster Confession of Faith said that though these are not strictly our laws per se, we do benefit from the general equity. Now, what does that mean? The general equity of these commandments, meaning there is still a kind of equity, an analogy, a reference. There still are principles from all of these laws that we can learn from and apply to our lives. So, for example, just one example, we see in this passage a number of capital crimes. You do this and you die. Now, what's interesting is when you get to the New Testament, it's not that capital punishment is completely set aside. We see that in Romans 13. But so many of these laws are then transposed to a different key so that we're no longer dealing with civil infractions, judicial crime and punishment, but we're dealing with the spiritual realities of the church. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul is talking about church discipline, and there's sexual immorality in the church, and he says, if this person doesn't repent, then you need to expel him. And he ends that chapter by saying, purge the evil person, purge the wickedness, expel the evil person from your midst. Now, what's fascinating is that very expression occurs six times in Deuteronomy with reference to capital punishment for different sins and offenses. In other words, what we find in the Mosaic Covenant to be the language of capital punishment. You're living in a theocracy in Old Testament Israel, and when they sin in these egregious ways, they're to be put to death. That's no longer how the New Testament expects us to apply these commandments. We are now strangers and aliens. We're scattered in the world. We are the Israel of God. There is no theocracy except the church in a way. And so these commands to put to death people for these various crimes are now transposed in the New Testament to signify life together as a church. Who can belong to the covenant community? Who needs to be set aside? Who needs to be purged and expelled? Not by death, but by the duly administered discipline of the church. What I want to do is walk through these laws to understand what's going on, and then, second half, we will look at three abiding principles we can draw from this section of Scripture. So I hope you have your Bible open. We're going to move through this quickly. Just want you to understand what's going on here, and then we're going to pull that general equity, three abiding principles. This section, I said it looks haphazard, but it's not. It's divided into three smaller sections. The first deals with capital crimes, the second with personal injuries, and the third with criminal negligence. So first we see capital crimes, and the first example given is murder. It's thinking in verse 12 of premeditated murder, and if you murder someone intentionally premeditated, then you are to be put to death in the Mosaic law. It goes on to give some exceptions to this in verse 13, and what it's describing there is a murder that is not premeditated. When it says the God let him fall into your hand, it's meaning under the providence of God, perhaps there was an accident, you know, an axe fell off of its post and it hit the man in the head, or you were in a battle and some sort of friendly fire killed the man. It was not intentional. It was involuntary homicide or some other designation. In this case, the law says, I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Now, what's that talking about? Later in the Mosaic law, God will stipulate a number of cities of refuge. See, you have to keep in mind in this ancient Near Eastern culture, it's an honor culture. And so you dishonor my family, I dishonor you. You curse me, I curse you. You slap my mama, you better watch out. I mean, it actually makes sense of what the Lord says to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless, whoever curses you, I will curse in this honor culture. Well, so often, if someone was dishonored, if someone was hurt, immediately someone from that aggrieved family, as a part of defending their good name and honor, will go, and they're going to avenge him. They're the avenger of blood. And so you killed, whether by accident or not. So the Lord appointed these cities of refuge. In other words, before that enraged family member can come and defend his honor and put you to death, there will be six cities scattered throughout Israel, and you run, and it's a sanctuary city. And you flee there, and it's a time for cooler heads to prevail. It's a time for judicial sentencing and a trial to take place so that you don't just get killed on the spot. The Lord is providing for different kinds of homicide. You go on further, verse 12, back to a willful, premeditated, cold blood attack. You shall take him from the altar that he may die. See, some people, and this was common in the ancient world, the altar where the sacrifices were lit was considered the holiest place. And you couldn't be killed if you were there at the holiest place at the altar. And so some people had in their mind, okay, even if I murder someone in cold blood and the city of refuge doesn't apply to me, I can go run to the altar and I'll grab the horns of the altar. It's like saying, you can't hurt me, I'm in church. You can't arrest me, I'm in church, you can't do anything, I've committed a crime, but I'm in church, and so I'm okay. And the Lord says, no, that doesn't give you safety from your crime. You remove him from the altar that he may die. He's not safe just because he's clinging there to the altar. Look at the next paragraph, verse 15. Whoever strikes his father and mother shall be put to death. Now, strike here, it's not a fist bump. It's not even a slap, as egregious as that would be. This verb, in its particular verbal form, means something like to beat down. It's elsewhere in Genesis 4:15 translated as to kill. So this is more than just a hit, more than just a kind of injury. This is a beat down of your parents, even if they don't die. So parents are set at a higher threshold. The other commandments were if you kill somebody, then you'd be put to death. Here, if you strike your parents, seek to beat them down, then you're put to death. Next, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him or found in possession of him. So as we've said before, the whole, even though the Old Testament constrains and regulates without completely outlawing the system of slavery, the whole idea of the transatlantic slave trade should have been outlawed from the very beginning, from a biblical worldview, because it says here, if you steal, if you sell, or if you're in possession of one, you can't just say, well, you know, what was I going to do? They had already been stolen, and I wanted to give them a good home. No, you're in possession of someone who was stolen as a slave, and then you are put to death. And then finally, in verse 17, if you curse your father or mother, you are put to death. Again, this is not a reference to a quick mumble under your breath or even mom and dad, I hate you, as bad as that would be. But this speaks of a formal denunciation, perhaps even a public oath in Yahweh's name to reject and denounce your parents. What we have are three kinds of capital offenses rooted in three of the Ten Commandments. So you're put to death if you violate in this egregious way the sixth commandment, murder, or the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, or the eighth commandment with stealing, not just stealing things, but here stealing a person. Each of these, as these particularly heinous expressions of violating the sixth, the fifth, and the eighth commandment, they are to be met with capital punishment, death. That's the first big category, capital offenses, capital crime. Second category, beginning at verse 18, we have laws that relate to personal injuries. So first paragraph there, it speaks of a fight. It says with a stone, which is the expression for any kind of weapon, or a fist, which means without a weapon, you pay him for the loss of time. So there's no compensation here for mental anguish as we may have. It's strictly you pay for the loss of time. You've beaten someone, he's not died, but he's taken to his bed, you know, and then he's walking around outdoors on a staff. So again, this is not even just a bar fight and you punch somebody in the gut. This is somebody is beat down and they are laid waste. They're in the hospital, we would say. They're going to make a recovery. You have to pay for the time that he is losing his livelihood. It goes on, if you beat a slave, verse 20. The idea is if you so severely exercise discipline, corporal punishment on your slave that he dies, he shall be avenged, which is a way of saying you will be put to death. Someone will come as an avenger of the slave to put you to death. Now, just notice this. Capital punishment, then, because that's what it means here about he shall be avenged. Capital punishment was to be administered not just if a free man or woman was put to death, but if a slave was put to death. And this was radical in the ancient Near East, that you would have these kind of laws that would apply to both free and to slave alike. It goes on to say, if he survives, then he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. And that sounds to us to be a bit crass, but what it's really saying is the idea is the master needs to be compensated for his loss, and the master isn't going to pay himself for the lost productivity of his own slave. That's normally how it would work. If you injured this person, then you need to pay to compensate for him, but it's his own slave. This is here, it's his money, it's his economic investment. So it wouldn't make sense for him to pay himself. He's already, we would say, shot himself in the foot because he's already had to do without his slave because he's treated him so seriously and severely. We move on in the next paragraph, verse 22, to two men who are striving and in the midst of rage. Again, this isn't just an accident that, you know, a stray arm or something happens to glance against a mother. But it's in the midst of it, as they're in this furious rage, one of them hits a pregnant woman. Again, a serious word. It may even be here the idea that the pregnant woman is killed. We can't be sure. We have this phrase which commentators struggle with, but there is no harm. You see that in verse 22? So that her children come up, but there is no harm. And again in verse 23, but if there is harm. So what's going on here? The question is, to whom does the harm phrase refer? Are we talking about if there's no harm to the woman, or are we talking about if there's no harm to the child that she's carrying? And I think clearly that it's speaking of if there is harm or not to the child. And I say that because verse 22 makes clear the man has already hit a pregnant woman. And again, these verbs all throughout here are strong verbs. They are not just a glancing blow. This is a strike. This is a hit. This is an aggressive, horrible kind of abuse by another man to another man's wife. So it's not the case, I think, that the wife would have escaped without any harm. That's a given. She's had some harm. The question is there additional harm to the child? When it says, so that her children come out, plural, why plural? Does this just apply to people who are having twins or triplets? No, that's a very common way of putting it. What it refers to are the child that she may be carrying or any subsequent children that she would have. So if it were found out that the child that she was carrying then had some sort of damage because of this, there would be another set of laws. Or if it was found out that because of this assault against her, that she was then in the future unable to have children, there would be a further penalty to be paid. That's what it means by her children, the child she's carrying or any future children. So if there's no harm, if the baby is okay, there's no damage to the woman's reproductive system or to her future childbearing years, then the woman still must be avenged, not by death, but with a penalty. So the husband would impose a fine, and then the judge would determine it to compensate for the offense against the woman. And then it goes on to say, verse 23, but if there is harm. Now, it stands to reason if the first harm clause dealt with the child, and we think it does because the woman is for sure harmed already. The only thing in question is the child. So if that harm clause dealt with the child, then it stands to reason this harm clause also deals with the child. If there is harm, in other words, if there is harm inflicted upon the unborn child, then you pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Come back to this at the end. You see clearly the unborn fetus is not treated as a mass of tissue, or as a potential life, or as an incidental injury, but as a human person. We will come back to that. We have in verse 28 the third category, capital crimes, personal injuries, criminal negligence. Here we have to do with animals. If an animal hurts a person, that's the first paragraph. If an ox, and the word could be a bull, and by extension refers to any sort of animal. If the ox gores someone, if you're killed by the animal, then you don't get to eat the meat. It says the owner is not liable. You know, animals do crazy things. You can't be responsible for them always. But he loses the animal. The animal is put to death. He doesn't get to sell the meat. He doesn't get to eat the meat. That's the penalty. Now, if, it goes on to say, the ox or the animal has a habit of doing this. So this has happened before. This is a crazy bull. This is a crazy animal. And the owner knows that this happens, but he didn't lock him up. Then the animal is killed, and so is the owner, because he's responsible. You should have known better. You did know better. You've seen this happen before, and still you didn't think enough to care for your neighbors. And so he loses his life as well as the animal. It's the same for a son or daughter. It says the death penalty will not be inflicted if he gores a slave. The owner isn't killed, maybe because it's hard to tell fault when you have an owner giving instructions or a master giving instructions to a slave, but he does have to pay a fine. It goes on then to explain, what if the animal gets hurt? So you dig a pit and he falls into it. Well, then you need to pay for the dead animal. It's almost as if you're purchasing the meat at market price, as you have carelessly left open a pit in your field and the animal has gone and he's fallen in and he's died. And then finally, verses 35 and 36, what happens if an animal hurts another animal? Similarly, it says you sell the live animal. If he gores one animal, you sell that live animal, and you split the proceeds between the one who is the victim and the one who owned the animal, and then you also can split the meat of the dead animal. If he has a habit of doing this, then you exchange your live one for dead one, okay? Your ox has done this before. He's now killed my ox, and so you get the dead one, I get the live one. It's like taking care of your car. we would say. It's a law. You have to have insurance. You have to be in a position, if you're going to drive this car, to have insurance so that if something goes wrong, you can provide for those who may be harmed. You have a responsibility as a driver, as an owner of a vehicle, to ensure that the car is working properly so that it's not a danger to others. And I don't know how all of the legal system would work, but I imagine these principles are still at play. Something spontaneously combusts in your car, someone will be blamed, the manufacturer. If you had been driving around with, you know, propane tanks in the back seat of your car, open as you're smoking, well, then you're going to have another level of criminal punishment. You should have known better. You have to take care of your vehicle just like they have to think of others as they're taking care of their animals. My very first car, I won't say what it was, but it wasn't a GM and it wasn't a Ford, but my very first car turned out to be a Lemon. And it taught me, I'd like to say it taught me all sorts of things about taking care of cars. It taught me all the things I don't know and still don't know about cars. But this car would just stop. It would just, sometimes it would be in a parking lot and it just wouldn't start. Or I would get to an intersection and it would just stop. Now I learned enough to know that something was loose with the alternator. The alternator is how transformers turn from like the robots to the cars, I think. That's how so it was something with the alternator, and all I knew how to do, so I didn't look like a complete doofus, was get out of my car and open the hood, and by that time I was feeling really good. I found the hood latch. I always hate that when I go to get an oil change. Pop the hood. Why don't you do it for me? Just testing. But so I felt good about that, and I had a ratchet. And it might look like I was going to do something with the alternator. But what I was going to do with the ratchet was hit the alternator. And I did. And this is when Trisha and I were dating. She wasn't really happy I had this car. She wanted me to have a pickup truck or something cool. But I had to tell her, she borrowed my car, just so you know, here's the ratchet, and here's where the thing you hit when it doesn't work. It was not a safe car. So we were very glad to get rid of that car, and I'm sure somebody sold it for dysfunctional parts. You have to maintain the safety of your home, the safety of your vehicle, just like they had to look for the safety of their animals so they would not be guilty of criminal negligence. That's what's going on. Now, what are the principles? Let's quickly move through three principles. We'll spend most of our time on the last. And that's where I hope you will see the relevance of this text for this day. The first principle we see, the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. The famous principle there in verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's called the lex talionis, which is Latin, lex for law, talionis for tooth, the law of the tooth. The punishment fits the crime. Just retribution. We have a hard time with this. We have a hard time because we've heard the sort of saying of Gandhi, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Seems cruel to us. We, and more importantly than Gandhi, we know Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye. And then he goes on and we say, what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus saying that he doesn't agree with this part of the Old Testament? No, as he was doing in that section in the Sermon on the Mount, he's correcting a misinterpretation, a misapplication of this lex talionis. People who would use it as an excuse to exchange cruelty for cruelty. He says, no, and that doesn't give you an excuse to seethe with rage in your hearts. You ought to love your enemies. You ought to pray for them. But the intent, even in the Old Testament, was not to be cruel. It sounds cruel to us until you realize a couple of things. First, this was not, in most instances, a literal law. Now, it is true, if you killed someone, you would be put to death. But the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, just look at the rest of the examples here. That doesn't happen literally. It's applied to a child in the womb. Well, the child in the womb is not being burned. Later you have a slave or someone who's injured, and it doesn't say, then they get beaten. If you're beaten but you live, then you get to get up and you get to beat them. No, there's a fine imposed, or there's some sort of system. So it's not literally somebody pokes your eye, then they poke out your eye. We see that. Don't you see that with the law of the slave? Verse 26, strikes the eye of his slave. And then verse 27, knocks out the tooth. That's exactly what we're talking about, eye, tooth. But it doesn't say, then the slave gets to turn around and he gets to destroy the eye of his master and destroy the tooth, but he gets to go free. So it's not a literal eye for eye. It is an expression of the punishment should fit the crime. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second is to remember that this was meant not as an expression of cruelty, but as an expression of moderation. What is the alternative to an eye for an eye? It's your head for an eye. It's your neck for a burn. It's your whole family and your clan and your village because I was dishonored. So far from being excessively cruel, the lex talionis was meant, one, to prevent personal vengeance, and two, to curtail excessive punishment. You lose an eye, metaphorically, then what you, if you make someone lose an eye, what you lose is an eye. If you knock out a tooth, you lose a tooth. The punishment fits the crime. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the principle. And it's still the principle that we would have in our own judicial system. There are different levels of punishments for different kinds of crimes based on the intention, based on the habits, based on how many times it has happened, what kind of fine it is, what level. If you are going 10 miles over the speed limit, you might get one sort of ticket. If you're going 50, you get another sort of ticket. How seriously you have violated the law. We know this as parents. There are certain things that we, you know, sit down and get a timeout. There are certain things that might make for an uncomfortable sitting for some period of the day. There are other things that we say, you're grounded, and there are other things we say, you come here right now, I will never ever hear that from your mouth again. The punishment fits the crime. That's the first principle. And it's still a principle that most of us instinctively do, and that's written in 100 different ways into our own laws. Here's the second principle. Careful responsibility is a way to love your neighbor. Careful responsibility is a way to love your neighbor. You got to love how practical the Bible is. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's probably not a person in the country who doesn't like the sound of that. Love your neighbor. Yes, that's very good. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? Well, the Bible tells, okay, it means you keep an eye on your ox. It's one thing to say, oh, I love my neighbor. I just want to love. I want to do mercy to people. I want to be in social justice. I want to do all this. Okay, can you keep an eye on your own ox so he doesn't hurt people? Don't dig a big pit in your field and then just allow other animals to fall into it because you didn't mark it off. You didn't put a fence around it. Okay, put a railing around your roof so when people are out there, they don't fall. Build a fence around your pool. Shovel your sidewalk. Don't drink and drive. Don't text and drive. Kevin, rest of you, keep your dog on a leash. What looks like a big puppy play to the owner feels quite different to the 8-year-old child. Or sometimes to people like me. Oh, funny dog. I only have one life to live. We love our neighbor by doing 100 little things, to think ahead, to follow through, to show up on time, to put yourself in someone else's shoes, to make sure your house is safe, your car is safe, 1,000 different things. Careful responsibility is a way of loving your neighbor. Here's the final principle. Life is precious. In the midst of all this, and some of it, you read it at first seems cruel, but what's underlying these rules? It is the rock-solid conviction that life is precious. All human life is not based on class. You kill a slave, you'll die. It's not based on gender. You notice the protection for the parents is mothers and fathers. That could be sort of revolutionary. Or maybe you can, you know, don't curse your father, but well, moms just get it all the time. No. You'll face the penalty. It's not based on class, not based on gender. In some of the other ancient Near Eastern literature, capital punishment was only warranted if you murdered someone of the same or a higher class, not if you murdered someone of a lower class. But we see here in the Bible, all human life is precious. Why? Because all human life is made in the image of God. Back in Genesis, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, we have the principle. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We can debate whether capital punishment is administered effectively and how we should think about it politically, but as a principle, there's no doubt that it is here in the Bible, and it's in the Bible precisely because of the preciousness of human life. That's the argument in Genesis chapter 9. Every life is made in the image of God. If you snuff out one of those image bearers, then you deserve to be snuffed out. Life is precious. It's not based on class, not based on gender. It's not based on your position inside or outside of the womb. Today, you may know, is the 43rd anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Many people consider our abortion laws, even if they disagree with them, they may think they're fairly mainstream with the rest of the world, but it is not the case. Though the laws may differ from state to state, the Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade handed down one of the most extreme abortion laws, or lack thereof, in the world. The United States is one of only 10 nations that allow abortion after 14 weeks of gestation. Only 4 countries in the world allow abortion for any reason after viability: Canada, North Korea, China, in the United States. In 1862, the Battle of Antietam was and still remains the single bloodiest battle in American history. 23,000 people, single day casualties. 23,000 people died. The bloodiest single day battle in American history. 23,000 people. Over the last 43 years, we have had an Antietam every week. Every week. Not been a front page, not been in the news, every week for 43 years. Almost 60 million unborn children. You say, Pastor, why are you getting political? It's not first of all political, it's first of all exegetical. It's in our text. We see in this text the intrinsic value placed upon human life in the womb. You may not have realized this. You all have heard the eye for eye, the tooth for tooth. Whether you like it or not, you've all heard of that. Did you know that it's here in the Bible with reference to children in the womb? If there is harm, someone strikes a pregnant woman, and there's harm to the child. What we're talking about here is the baby's eye, the fetus's tooth, the life of the unborn child. And it is life. The textbook, The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology, 2008, says, human development begins at fertilization when a male gamete or sperm united with a female gamete or ovum to form a single cell, a zygote. This highly specialized totipotent cell mark the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. And Langman's embryology, which is, I think, the textbook that they use at MSU, though maybe they use a later edition which no longer has this. This was the fifth edition from the 90s, said the development of a human begins with fertilization, a process by which the sperm from the male and the ovum from the female unite to give rise to a new organism. A new organism. We did not come from embryos. You and I were embryos. We didn't come from that. We used to be something else. That is us. That was us. Same organism at that moment of conception. At 18 days, the baby's heart begins to beat. 21 days, it pumps its own blood through its own circulatory system with its own blood type. At 28 days, its eyes and ears and respiratory system begin to form. At 42 days, brain waves can be recorded and reflexes are present. At 7 weeks, you could see an image of your baby sucking its thumb. At 8 weeks, all body systems are present. At 9 weeks, before most women would even be showing or may even know that they are pregnant, the baby can squint and swallow and move its tongue and make a fist. At 11 weeks, there are spontaneous breathing movements. It has fingernails. At 15 weeks, the baby has an adult's taste buds. At 16 weeks, the genital organs are clearly differentiated, and it can grasp with its hands and swim and kick and turn and do somersaults, not even felt yet by the mother. At 17 weeks, the baby can dream when it sleeps. At 18 weeks, the vocal cords work and the baby can cry. At 20 weeks, the time you're having your ultrasound, the baby has hair on its head. It weighs a pound. It is a foot long. It can recognize its mother's voice. At 24 weeks, 56%, maybe more, this site was a bit old, 56% of babies survive premature birth. The number goes up exponentially every week thereafter. Many people have used the sled argument when thinking about abortion. Size, level of development, environment, dependency. Are bigger people deserving of protection more than smaller people? Level of development. Does your three-year-old have more rights than your three-month-old because she can talk? Does a teenager have more rights than a four-year-old because he can drive? Environment. Do your rights as a human person change when you're in your car or in your home? Or when you're in a suit or when you're in your bathrobe or when you're underwater? Does environment change what sort of rights you have as a person? Why should those inches down the birth canal from inside the womb to outside the womb change the rights that that child has as a human person? Well, the baby is completely dependent upon the mother. Does the person who relies on daily insulin injections to live have less of a right to live? What about the person who has to go multiple times a week for dialysis and be hooked up to a machine, or they'll die? Do they have less of a right to live? What if you have to take pills every morning to keep your cholesterol down so that you don't die a premature death? Do you, because you're dependent upon those, have less of a right to live? I know this can be an incredibly painful issue. Whenever you talk about children in this way, it is. Some of you perhaps have had or even now have a different way of viewing these things, and I call you to search the scriptures and see what God says. Many of you have lost children. Maybe children in this life, maybe children in the womb through miscarriage. Some of you weren't able to have children. Some of you are now trying to have children. So whenever you bring up children, it's emotional. There may be women here who have had abortions. There may be men or family members here who pressured others to have abortions, and you need to hear clearly from the foot of the cross that it is not the unforgivable sin. It is a sin that the Lord Jesus Christ died to forgive and to save and to heal. Here's the point. And we see it clearly in this passage. And this is why I said you may find, and I hope that this is extremely relevant on this day with these babies up here, and on the anniversary of this Supreme Court case, to see that all of life is precious. Unborn life is precious. Children with special needs are precious. Aging parents are precious. When they don't remember and they're suffering dementia, they still are made in the image of God. Children or parents who are not verbal, those in a wheelchair, those completely dependent upon you or upon doctors are precious. All of life matters to God. And if we have our eyes open, we can see this even in the most surprising places in the Bible, like the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You see it here in the Mosaic Law. You see it in the Imago Dei. You see it in the Incarnation. God himself became a baby. Protect life. Honor life. Give thanks for life. Yours, your children, your parents. May we all pray and work and so labor, no matter what political party we're part of, no matter who we voted for, that all of human life, made in the image of God, is considered precious and has a right to live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are heavy things. Your word leads us into heavy things. We thank you for children. We thank you for life. We thank you for the gift and the miracle that is each new organism. All of us were at one time. We pray that you give us a heart and a mind and a will to love, defend, and celebrate life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.